What is God like? And what are we like? They're important questions, aren't they? If you're to live in God's world in a way that is good and pleasing to Him, in a way that is beneficial to you and to others, if you're to live in God's world in that way, then you need to know what God is like. And if you are to live in God's world in that way, then you need to know what you are like. If we have wrong views of God and of ourselves, then all our thinking will be flawed, won't it? We won't understand how to live. We won't understand how to die. We won't understand how to use our time. We won't understand our eternal destinies. You and I need to know what God is like, and we need to know what we are like. Well, thankfully, in the Bible, we have a book, don't we, where God reveals what He is like and what He says that we are like. And so I'd like us to look at just one chapter, slightly less than one chapter, Isaiah chapter 6, because this is a chapter which helps us, I believe, to answer those questions. God had chosen Isaiah to be a prophet, to undertake a really important prophetic ministry. And if Isaiah was going to be able to carry that out aright, if Isaiah was going to be able to preach to the people about what God was like and the situation that they were in, then he needed to understand, first of all, certain truths about God for himself and certain truths about himself. And God shows him those truths as he gives him this remarkable experience that we read of earlier. And so as we consider this experience of God that Isaiah had, we're going to see truths about God and truths about us. And God willing, we'll see four truths, two about God, two about us. And the first is simply this: God is awesome and holy. God is awesome and holy. Verse 1, in the year that King Uzziah died, Isaiah writes, I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. The Lord is on a throne. God is a king, and he's not just any old king, he's a high king. And he's not just a high king, he's a king who is high and exalted. Isaiah piles up these words on top of each other to give this impression of the greatness of God. And the train of his robe filled the temple. Often in that day, and I guess probably in our day, when maybe a king is being crowned, having their coronation, they'll walk down perhaps down a grand aisle with an impressive and ornate robe on them. They might have that, a train going out behind them 5, 10, 15, 20 feet, depending on how important they think they are. The train of their robe might be quite long, but the train of the Lord's robe filled the temple. Isaiah is seeing a glimpse of the might and greatness of God. And as we read these words, we ought to be reminded, oughtn't we, of the greatness of God. He is no human king. He is the Almighty God. He's the one who created the universe simply by speaking, let there be and there was. He's the one who is almighty. And he's the one who is all holy. Verse 3, there's seraphs and they're speaking of God and they say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. In the Bible, the angels are described as being perfect and as being holy. That word holy is used, but only once. Here God is spoken of as being holy, holy, holy. His holiness is of a far different order. Imagine you have two pictures, and both of these pictures are pictures of the same house. And one of them is a magnificent painting. It's been absolutely perfectly done. It's flawless. It's a magnificent painting of this house. And the other picture of the house has also been done perfectly, but it's an architect's plan of the house. So all the lines, all the drawings on it have been perfectly measured. There's no fault in it at all. They're both perfect pictures. But which one would you want to hang on your wall and have a look at? My guess is for most of you, it's going to be that magnificent painting. They're both perfect. They're both flawless. But this painting, its perfection, its greatness is of a whole different order. And something similar is true when we think of the holiness of these angels, of these seraphs compared with God. God's holiness is in a far greater way. Think about these seraphs when they speak, verse 4. At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. That's how great these angelic beings, these seraphs are. And how do these beings act when in the presence of God? Well, verse 2, they cover their faces. Because although they're holy, God is the one who is holy with all of his infinite being. He is the one, 1 John 1 verse 5, who is light in whom there is no darkness at all. He is the one who has always existed, who will always exist. And yet in all of that eternal existence has never sinned, will never sin, can never sin. Won't even contemplate sinning, won't even tolerate sin. Let me ask you, when you think of God, is that what you think of? Because this is what he is like. And this isn't just God the Father. In John chapter 12, we're told with a quotation from this chapter that Isaiah saw Jesus' glory. This is what God Father, Son and Holy Spirit are like. God is utterly holy with all of his infinite being. Let me ask you again, is that how you view God? I'm concerned that maybe many of us simply do not take seriously enough how holy and awesome God is, and we must. God is the Almighty. He is the one who is holy, holy, holy. He deserves that we recognize that. And one day you and I will have to stand before that God and give an account. Let me ask you, if you're not a believer, do you recognize that? Do you recognize that God is not just the old friendly man in the sky that some people might try and portray him to be? He is the almighty, infinite ruler of everything, and one day he will call you to judgment. God is awesome and holy. And then secondly, we are sinful. We are sinful. When Isaiah sees the holiness and majesty of God, he is deeply convicted of his own sinfulness. Verse 5, woe to me, I cried, I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. When Isaiah is brought face to face with this picture of the glory of God, he simply recognizes his own sinfulness by comparison. So let me ask you, do you recognize your sinfulness? Please don't understand me. I'm not simply saying, do you recognize that you sin? If you ask the average person on the street whether they sinned, they probably wouldn't use that word, but they'd probably be happy to say, yes, I do things that are wrong. Yes, I'm not perfect. Yes, if you want to use that word, I sin. But when the Bible speaks of our sin problem, the problem is not merely what we do, is it? The problem is who we are. Psalm 51, verse 5, David, like, surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. That's what we're like by nature. By nature, each one of us is not just someone who commits sins. We are sinful. It's described elsewhere, isn't it, as being dead by nature in trespasses and sins. Each one is self-centered. Each one of us is proud. Each one of us is ungrateful. Each one of us at times can be stubborn and resentful. And above all, we're opposed to God. That's who we are without the grace of God. And our sinful actions flow from who we are. And as a result, we break God's law. And this is serious, isn't it? Isaiah says, woe to me, I am ruined. Sin has terrible consequences. By nature, we're guilty before that God who is holy, holy, holy. And just as a good judge, when he finds someone guilty, isn't going to let that person get away with what they've done and will punish them, so God, the holy ruler over everything, will punish sin. You and I deserve hell. We need to remember that. We need to recognize our sinfulness before this God. If you're not a Christian, if you're not someone who has turned from your sin and put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ for forgiveness, I wonder what you want to hear from a sermon. Maybe you want to hear good moral teaching. Maybe you want to hear things that will make you feel okay because you can say, yes, I do that. Well, Isaiah's response shows clearly that you should not feel okay when you think of God. God is the one who hates and will punish sin. And as yet, you're an unforgiven sinner. So this morning, I would plead with you, recognize the holiness of God and recognize your sinfulness. Don't ignore the warnings of the Word of God. Eternity is too long to be wrong. And those of us who are Christians, well, we need to recognize our sinfulness too, don't we? We're not any better by nature. It's God in His grace who has called us to Himself. And if we forget this, we'll take the credit for things that we do for ourselves, won't we? And in doing so, we will rob God of His glory. So we need to be reminded of truths like 1 Peter 5:5. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. We all, each one of us, believer or non-believer, need to have that humility to recognize how sinful we are before a holy God. Well, how will we recognize that? How will we remember our sinfulness? Well, quite simply by recognizing and remembering what God is like. It's as Isaiah came face to face with God's holiness that he saw his own depravity. Imagine you have a child at school and he's maybe 6 or 7 years old and he's bigger than the other children in his own age. And as a result of that, he's a bit of a bully. He bosses them around, he tells them all what to do, and he picks on them if they don't do what he likes. He pushes them around. He's a bully. Because he's bigger than them. And yet the headmaster of the school is 6'6", he weighs 18 stone, and he's got a tremendous voice. And one day this child is pushing another child over, and the headmaster comes up and says, "Now what is going on here then?" All of a sudden this child, who's so confident when around the children who are smaller than him, is terrified. When he compares himself with the children his own age, well, he feels okay, he feels strong, but when he sees the headmaster and hears his ferocious voice, he's afraid. It's a silly example, perhaps it's only a small picture, but in the same way, if we try and compare ourselves to others, we'll find people who we think are worse than us. But if we compare ourselves to the holiness of God, then we won't think like that, will we? You and I, whoever we are, we need to keep in mind the awesome holiness of God because we are sinful. And then thirdly, God is merciful. God is awesome and holy. We are sinful, but God is merciful. It would be catastrophic, wouldn't it, if the Bible stopped with all that we've said so far. If it stopped with Isaiah saying, "Woe to me, I am ruined." But thanks to God, it doesn't. No sooner is Isaiah made aware of his sin than God reveals that not only is he holy, but he is wonderfully merciful. Verse 6, "Then one of the seraphs flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he'd taken with tongs from the altar. With it he touched my mouth and said, 'See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for.'" God has atoned for Isaiah's sin. That is to say, he's found a way to cover over Isaiah's sin. God in his mercy provides a way to cover over the sins of his people so that they can no longer be seen. Which I think leaves us with a question: how can God do that? Because we've seen, haven't we, that God is holy. He is perfectly just. He will punish the breaking of his law. He can't simply overlook sin. So how can it be right that this holy God is merciful to Isaiah and covers over his sin? Well, the answer is hinted at in verse 6. The seraph comes with a live coal from the altar, which might seem quite strange to us, but it would have been understood by Isaiah and understood by the people of Israel in that day. It's a reference to the Jewish sacrificial system, particularly to the Day of Atonement, the day when God would, ceremonially speaking, deal with the sins of his people. And in particular, it's a reference to the way that the high priest on that day would make atonement for his own sins. You can read about it if you want in Leviticus 16:11-14. Because there were two parts to the process of the high priest's sins being dealt with. One was that the priest would take burning coals from the altar, like here, he would take burning coals from the altar into the most holy place, into the presence of God. And he would put incense on those coals, and as a result, smoke would come up. And as it were, it would provide a covering so that the high priest didn't have to die for his sins. It would, if you like, provide this covering symbolically between God and himself, so God didn't have to look on his sins. That's the first part of what would happen, what the high priest would do. But also, he would slaughter a bull. And when he slaughtered the bull, symbolically what was happening is the bull was dying in his place. He deserved to die because of his sins against the holy God, but the bull took his place and was killed instead. So when in Isaiah 6, Isaiah is touched with this coal from the altar, he's going to understand two things. First, he's going to understand that his sins have been covered over. That smoke, if you like, has hidden his sins from the sight of God. But secondly, he's going to understand that this can only happen if something, like the bull on the Day of Atonement, dies in his place so that he doesn't have to die. Now, we don't look to animal sacrifices, do we? We look to the cross of Calvary, where the Lord Jesus Christ gave himself as a sacrifice for sinners. But there we see exactly the same principle. Christ covers over our sins like that smoke. He covers over our sins. But how? By dying in our place. By dying so that we don't have to die, so that we don't have to face eternal death. And so as we look at Isaiah chapter 6, that is what we should see. We should see the way that God has provided in Christ to cover over our sins through Christ's death. At Calvary, as the God-man died in agony, he took the punishment for the sins of all those people who would ever repent and put their trust in him. And that's how atonement, that's how the covering over of our sins is possible. God doesn't overlook our sin. He doesn't ignore it. He doesn't let it go unpunished because he is holy. But Christ, in his extraordinary love, offers himself to be punished in our place. And this isn't simply something that happens in a general sense. Christ doesn't just die for sin in general. Christ died for the specific sins of specific people. What did the seraph say in verse 7? He says, "See," to Isaiah, "see, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." It's your guilt. It's your sin that's been dealt with. Atonement has been made specifically for Isaiah and for his specific sins. Notice back in verse 5 when Isaiah mentions his sins, he specifically mentions his sins of his lips. And where is it in verse 7 that the coal from the altar is touched again? It's against his mouth. It's against his lips. Atonement has been made for Isaiah's specific sins. When Christ died, he wasn't providing a general covering for sin for all people everywhere. No, he was bearing the punishment for all the sins of every person who would ever trust in him. Isn't that great news? If you're not a believer here, maybe you'd like to be a believer and yet you think you're too sinful. Perhaps you're aware of specific sins that you're guilty of, that you've done or you've thought or you've said. Perhaps they're things that no one else knows about and yet you're ashamed of them. And you just think, well, can God really forgive those sins? Well, if you will trust Christ, if you will follow him, you can know that he has already taken the punishment for those sins. And that means that God cannot hold them against you. Perhaps you're a believer and you're aware of things that you've done since becoming a believer. Knowing all that Christ has done for you, you know how you've sinned against him, and you think, well, can God really forgive those things? Well, the answer is yes. If I can put it reverently, he has to forgive those things. Because the Lord Jesus died for specific people. If you're one of his people, he died personally for you, taking the punishment that you deserve for every sin that you have ever committed or will ever commit. I say again, isn't God merciful? By nature, each of us is in Isaiah's situation. By nature, each of us should say, woe to me, I am ruined. We're children of wrath. And yet God looked on us before the foundation of the world. He looked ahead. He knew what we would be like. He saw all our sins against him. And yet he sent his only son to take the punishment. He sent his only son to become a man so that he could die, to take the punishment for you and me if we're those who will trust in him. So if you haven't trusted Christ, if you haven't come to God to receive that forgiveness, won't you come to him? Won't you, like Isaiah, recognize your guilt before a holy God and simply place your trust in the mercy that God shows in Christ? Because God is merciful. And then fourthly, we must serve and obey God. No sooner is Isaiah aware that atonement has been made for his sins than he's volunteering to serve God. Verse 8, then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send? And who will go for us? And I said, here I am. Send me. He offers unconditional service and obedience to God. As yet, he doesn't know what the task is. The task that God has for him may be a very hard task. In fact, it is. Read verse 9. God says, go and tell this people, be ever hearing, but never understanding. Be ever seeing, but never perceiving. Make the heart of this people calloused. Make their ears dull and close their eyes. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed. Isaiah is going to have this message to bring. It's a message of judgment. It's a message of people who will have their hearts hardened so that they will not hear God. It's a message that's going to make him unpopular. It's going to make him hated. And yet we know from the fact that the book of Isaiah is written, it's a task given by God that he carried out. He offers to God unconditional service and obedience. For those of you who have not yet been converted, I hope what we said earlier encouraged you. I hope that it encourages you that you don't have to pay the penalty for your own sins. If you will come to Christ, salvation is free. But salvation is also costly in a different sense. I don't want to mislead anyone this morning. It's not easy to be a Christian. Yes, it's worth it. It will be eternally worth it. But it's not easy. Because although you can't do anything to earn God's favour, although you can't earn God's blessing and forgiveness by the way that you live, nevertheless God expects and deserves that we live our whole lives in obedience to him. And those who have truly trusted in Christ for the forgiveness of their sins, those who have truly recognised how astonishing the mercy of God is, will want to live their whole lives in obedient service to him. And let me speak for a moment to those of you who call yourself believers. Are you willing to obey God like Isaiah did, whatever the cost? Are you willing to obey him in everything? Do you sometimes have a bit of a pick and choose attitude? You're doing okay in one area of Christian life, so you think it doesn't matter if you're a bit slack in another area. Do you perhaps obey up to a point? Yes, you'll obey when it's easy, but when it starts to get a bit harder and a bit more costly, you hold back. Or do you obey? Yes, you do what the word says, but you do it reluctantly. Guess we'd all admit, wouldn't we, that we don't obey the Lord. We don't serve him as gladly and as consistently as we should. If that's us, we need to let Isaiah's example challenge us. Isaiah was just an ordinary man. He was a sinful man, a man of unclean lips. And yet he was willing to undertake this role of preaching this message of judgment. He was willing to obey God wholeheartedly. How? How can we do this? How can we get our minds and our hearts into the right frame of mind to do this? Well, again, it's by remembering what God is like. Isaiah's willingness to go and serve God by proclaiming this message comes, doesn't it, from seeing his mercy in atoning for his sins. And that's not just a principle we see in Isaiah 6. That principle of responding to God's mercy in the way we live is a clear biblical principle, isn't it? Let me just give you one New Testament example. Titus 2 11 to 12. Turn there if you will. Titus 2, verses 11 and 12, Paul writes, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It, that is, that grace of God, teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright and godly lives in this present age." It's that grace of God which teaches and motivates people to say no to sin and to say yes to living lives that please God. Imagine you out at sea and your boat falls apart, crashes, I don't know, and you fall into the sea, and it's a storm, and the sea is raging, and you think you're going to drown, and someone comes out from the shore and they jump into the sea to rescue you. They risk their life to rescue you, and they manage to drag you back to shore. And a couple of hours later, you're still sitting on the shore next to this person you've never met before, and he says to you, "Excuse me, could you lend me £1.50 so I could buy a cup of coffee?" Well, if you had the £1.50, you would give it to him, wouldn't you? He's done so much for you. He's risked his life for you. Of course you would do this little thing for him, because he risked his life for you. Well, Jesus gave his life for you. And the way to be willing to obey wholeheartedly is simply to really remember and really grasp that. We've seen that God is holy. We've seen that we are sinful. We've seen that God is amazingly merciful in Christ. And so we should respond to that by serving and obeying him all wholeheartedly. And yes, we'll fail. And yes, there'll be times when we're frustrated by our own sinfulness and cold-heartedness. But if we remember God's holiness, we remember his mercy, surely that should motivate us, shouldn't it? Well, what shall we say in conclusion? Let me finish with three things. One for everyone. One for those of you who are not yet Christians, and one for those of us who are. First, for everyone. Devote yourself to growing in your understanding of what God is like. Devote yourself to studying and hearing and thinking about the Word of God, especially what it teaches about God himself. Because we've seen, haven't we, how important recognizing the greatness of God is if we're to understand him and us. We've seen that it's when we see God's holiness that we recognize our own sinfulness. We've seen that it's when we recognize God's mercy that we're motivated to obey him. Will you be someone who is truly seeking to understand more and more what God is like? Secondly, if you're here this morning and you're not yet a Christian, or perhaps you're not sure if you're a believer, come to Jesus for salvation. Let me be plain. If you don't trust in the Lord Jesus Christ to take the punishment for your sins, you'll have to bear the punishment for them yourself. If you don't trust in Jesus, you're in Isaiah's position. Woe to me, I am ruined. It is Jesus or hell. And yet if you will come to him, if you will ask him for forgiveness, he will never turn you away. If you truly repent of your sins and turn to him, he will forgive even your sins. And then the God who is holy, 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 the God who hates sin, nevertheless will mercifully receive you. He'll adopt you as his child. You'll know him as your heavenly father. You'll know him as that now. You'll know him as that forever. Why delay? Why delay in coming to Jesus Christ for salvation? Will you seek him even today for that forgiveness, for that mercy that God gives in him? And then thirdly, to those of us who are believers, serve God. He loved you before the foundation of the world. He loves you unconditionally. So he deserves that you offer yourself without condition to him. He gave you his one and only son. He gave you everything. He deserves that you offer everything to him. Will you serve him? Will you serve him in work and at home? Will you serve him in school and at church? Will you serve him wherever it is you go? Will you serve him obediently and wholeheartedly? Will you be like Isaiah saying, "Here am I, send me"? It's not easy, is it? but it's what he deserves for his mercy towards us. Well, may God grant us all the grace that we need, shall we pray together.